don't work, then we won't mess with it.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. This, I think, is our last study until next year. At least in looking at in things about interpretation. And I say that jokingly. Next year is just around the corner, isn't it? Just a few weeks away. We are looking at the day of the Lord and God's timing on that. And the last time we began looking at the day of the Lord, we stated it is the climax of fallen human history when God will finish with mankind, that is, mankind in Adam, and the flourishing of evil and move to mankind in Christ. And it is therefore the most important series of events conceivable as the Lord really comes about bringing things to a close, falling from the fall up until that time. Now, we're in the church age, aren't we? An age awaiting the rapture. And I was reminded in Revelation 3:10, you're probably familiar with this, that in the message to Philadelphia, and these churches are a type, and I think they're more than a type. I think they're also a consecutive picture of the church age itself and what's generally going on in the church age. But they're also, each church is a type of church. And of course, the Philadelphia church was one of those that he didn't have anything wrong to say about, and only encouragement. And he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, which we believe is all related to, of course, the what we think of or call the tribulation, which is also part of the day of the Lord. And so the rapture may very well be, as many people think, the starting point for this climax of things when Christ removes the church and then focuses on pouring out his wrath in a full manner upon the world with all of the events that are described, and Christ himself describes it as the worst time that ever was before or ever could be or would be. And so following that is the return of Christ and his kingdom promised in the passages we call the millennial kingdom in chapter 20 of Revelation. And we believe the rapture through the millennial reign is all part of the day of the Lord. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. Now, there's disagreement on that, and that's not a big deal to get into a wrestling match over. But it is thought, I think, by probably most that they are all included in the idea of the day of the Lord when God brings things to completion. And last time we looked at how the covenant interpreters who do not believe the Bible teaches the tribulation interpret these passages, and what they do is incorporate the text promising the day of the Lord either into immediate events or when they're obviously looking forward in time to spiritualize the literal descriptions into the struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness that has been going on really during the last 2,000 years in particular in the church age. And I recently listened to R.C. Sproul, and he's, I love R.C. Sproul, and of course he's gone on to be with the Lord now, so his theology is really correct now. But I saw him, that he had a message on the Antichrist, and I just wanted to see what he would say about that. I thought that would be interesting. And he takes a historic premillennial position. And I don't know if you know what that is, but it means that the events described in Revelation 6 through 18, which we think of as the tribulation, the events that Christ spoke about in Matthew 24 on the Sermon on the Mount, happened really in 70 AD, that when Israel was destroyed in 70 AD and all the events surrounding that and really following that up until this present time. But most of that was all described and prophesied to happen would happened in 70 AD. I don't know if you ever run into that, but that's one of the very prominent positions that people take. And I give him credit for the fact that he wasn't dogmatic about it. He looked to be trying to find the best answer, what he did is he ended up, as is very typical of Reformed guys like him, he quoted Augustine, and he quoted Calvin, and he quoted Luther, and of course, if you really get right down to it, all of those guys, they weren't struggling at all with end time events or eschatology or any of that. And of course, there was no Israel back then, and that was part of the problem. They were struggling when they did think about it, and I don't think they spent a lot of time on that. They tried to put everything in the context of their day and try to figure it out. And what they came up with, of course, really was that Nero in the first century was the Antichrist, and the Pope is the beast that promoted the Antichrist. And the central figure around all of that of Babylon was Rome, and etc. But again, he isn't dogmatic about it. He was just saying, this is my best guess as to what this is. Now, the problem with any such interpretation, you get right down to it, and I hope you know that by now from all the stuff that we've covered, it doesn't match at all. It's like forcing something into something that just doesn't, it's not there. It's just, and it really is amazing. But they can't match it, and yet they're still focused, and because they're so much of their focus, and that's one thing I think, and you know, and I'm a Reformed guy, and when it comes to the things of salvation and scripture related to God and who He is and etc. We call ourselves Reformed, but at the same time, I cannot imagine or understand how I don't put all of my thinking back on guys that came out of centuries ago. You understand what I'm saying? And what their view was back then when they weren't even wrestling with these issues. At all. And so I was reminded, in fact, if you're feeling up to it, look over, let's get reminded again of Daniel. And you remember, Daniel is key because it was Daniel that began to put the pieces together of the future. That's what the writing of Daniel really is all about, and the visions that were given to Daniel concerning the end time things. And of course, Israel is God's timetable for the completion of things. And you recall, of course, going back to Daniel chapter 2, really, where it started with the image, God informed through Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, what was going to take place in the future, and the fact that Gentiles were going to rule and reign over Israel until the actual return of Christ. And so, you know, you had this image that pictured Babylon and then Medo-Persia or Assyria and then Greece and then Rome. And then you had the kingdom of Christ that broke it all up. So that's the order of things, and that fits into everything that's going on. And that's why Israel is still in the position of the little nation they are with. And even though they're regathered, they are just being constantly troubled and bothered and hated by the world around them. And if you go to Daniel chapter 12, and that's where I started until I got sidetracked, and you remember what, in talking about and telling Daniel all of this, which is also by extension for us, remember what he told Daniel at the end of this, when Daniel was just perplexed, And it made him physically ill trying to understand what God was communicating. He said in verse 9, 12:9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." And I think only now, looking back, can we begin to put the pieces together? And because we are, I believe, in the end times. I think that is very obvious. Now, the end times started when Christ came and was raised from the dead. Don't get me wrong, but we're in the end of the end times, okay? We've been through 2,000 years of church age history. Well, let me stop there and pray. I'm launched off, but to help us get our mind into this thing, which is always huge, and we need to get our arms around it. Let me pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we're so thankful that we can come together as your children and that we can be in your precious word and that we can talk about things that are encouraging to us, because we know that our time here is limited. It's never right, because we're in a fallen world and we struggle and do the best we can. And we know, Father, that you have promised all these things that are yet ahead of us that we don't deserve, but you have promised them to those that have faith and love and confidence in you. And I pray that we would just relish in these things tonight, and that you would help us to think and know and follow your steps as we go through your word and look at various things. And Father, that what we would do, of course, would honor you and be accurate, and that where we are inaccurate, where we fail you, that you'd forgive us, Lord, and that you'd help us to know better and teach us your ways. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we looked last time at a number of passages. I'm not going to go back and review that, promising the day of the Lord in general. I think there's either 18 or 19 verses that in the Old Testament that actually speak of that phrase, the day of the Lord. And there's also within that and passages concerning the day of the Lord in relation to Israel, because Israel plays a huge part in that. And if you think about the theology of those that are still focused on the fact that Israel has no part in the future, even though it's over there existing today, and they're still those that don't understand or don't see that, it was developed over the 2,000 year history of the church when Israel didn't exist until 1948, and it's still there. But some of these passages are very related to the day of the Lord in Israel, and I think I went over those also. Now, I think where we are is God's purpose for the tribulation or day of the Lord. And maybe I went over that. Did I? If I didn't, let me run over that real fast. Just as some concepts from the Word of God. To complete the decreed period of national Israel's judicial hardening as punishment for her rejection of the Messiah. And we can see this in Isaiah. Let me just look there. There's other places. You can see it in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 6, 9 to 13. I'm going to look at Isaiah 24 and verse 1 to 6. Behold, the Lord says, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. It's just a mass of confusion. And the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, and world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Wow, that's pretty ugly, isn't it? And so it's also to produce a revival of the scattered Jewish throughout the world. And you can see that all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27 to 30. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, notice, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. You see, that hasn't happened yet, and that tells us that this is all part and parcel of that great day of the Lord, the tribulation. And it is also with that to convince the Jewish nation of their need for Messiah in order to produce a national regeneration, which is spoken of. And the place to turn for that, I won't go there, is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, chapter 12, 9 through 13, 2, where it talks about they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him, and a fountain will be opened for them, and so forth and so on. It's looking, and of course it's talking about regeneration of Israel. They'll finally recognize their Messiah. And that will come about again. This is in those end days. And it's also, of course, this is to end the times of Gentiles that we spoke about, that is revealed in Daniel, and effect the deliverance of the Jewish people from Gentile dominion. And I won't turn there, but again, we can go to Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 24, 21 to 23. And I think it's also to purge the earth of wicked people in order to establish the Messianic kingdom in righteousness. And there's any number of passages about that. Isaiah 13, 9, Ezekiel 37, 23. Let's just go to Ezekiel just for a minute. Ezekiel 37, I believe this has to do with the dry bones. Yes, it is. And if we look at Ezekiel 37, look at verse 23. He predicts this is that chapter about, can these dry bones live? And it's talking about Israel coming back to life. And of course, that's where we are. They are living today, but they haven't come to life and faith in Christ. But he says in verse 23 in this whole thing, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Isn't that amazing? You see, all of that is promised here, and that's all part of this same thing. And we can, I think, as I said, and I'm going to look at that in just a moment, so be patient with me, I believe we can divide the day of the Lord at least into two basic pieces, and God's wrath during a time of allowing evil to reign at its fullest, and which is that tribulation period, and God's reign as promised before the new heavens and the new earth. And so those two pieces, that's the day of the Lord bringing about this time. And so we left off on your notes last time, I think, with, is Israel yet to be what God has promised? No. But sort of. Because they are there. And of course, that's a miracle. And if we compare 70 AD with 1948 AD, and I'm still in Ezekiel 37, but you know, if you go back to chapter 1, chapter 37, verse 1, where he shows the valley of bones here to Ezekiel. Look at verse 3. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And he looked at verse 7, these bones came together, bone to its bone, and so forth. And then he tells us down in verse 11, there's no question about what it is. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Isn't that exactly on what we're dealing with when we're looking at prophecy and things. And I think that's exceedingly interesting in that regard. And so, you know, what is God doing? Well, he's restoring his dispersed people. And we live in a very privileged time when we can see that developing before our very eyes. I think that's one of the reasons that I do enjoy just a small role with the Christian Jew Foundation, is because they're actively engaged in evangelizing Jews as well as everybody else too, but they're engaged in that. So Israel, as we have understood, will first be gathered to the land in unbelief. And if you remember that we looked at that, if you're still in Ezekiel, flip back a page to Ezekiel 36 and look at verse 24, beginning in there. And there's no question here that what he's talking, if you look back to verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel. So he's talking again to Israel. He says, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Now, we're heavy into the process of that, aren't we? That is, to me, is so encouraging. It's like looking at the prophecy of the first coming of Christ. It's exactly as God said it would be. Well, we're living in the last days, and it's just exactly as God said it would be. But notice in verse 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols, and I'll give you a new heart. Well, what's he talking about there? The new birth, isn't he? He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about the transformation of heart. And, of course, this is found, you know, also in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, actually, in Isaiah 55 and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. All of these are telling us of that same event where he nationally saves Israel. And, of course, this is also spoken of in Romans 11 when Paul is dealing with the promises that God has made to Israel through chapter 9 through 11. And he talks about, thus all Israel will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so God turns from the Gentiles, and we believe that's when he takes the church away, because the church is predominantly Gentile, and then he focuses once again on the Jew and fulfills his promises. But notice in this passage that the first thing is the regathering, and that is taking place largely. I understand there is now more Jews in Israel than there is scattered in the rest of the world. So the balance has changed. And I don't really expect that the complete fulfillment of that will happen until the millennial kingdom. So this tells us, again, there's no knowing the time, but we're right at the door of things happening. So right up in front of us is the rapture, the removal of the church. But he says here, then I will sprinkle clean water. So he regathers them first, and then he sprinkles the clean water on. He brings them to the land, and that's what. And that land is beautiful. It's proliferated over there, other than the fact that they got to dodge missiles and things all the time. It is a beautiful place. Some of you that have visited there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's amazing. And so Israel will be regathered before the tribulation in unbelief. And we can even read about that in Zephaniah 2, 1 and 2. And that's what they are today. There are some remnants of Jewish Christians, of course, and there always has been. But by and large, they are a nation of unbelievers. And Jeremiah 16, 15 and 16 predicts a worldwide regathering of Jewish people to the land of Israel through the means of persecution, by the way. The bones come to life in stages back in Ezekiel 37, 6 through 10. And the pattern of successive stages in the process of restoration is first a physical regathering and then followed by a spiritual regathering to the Lord again. So after the chronology, and I want us to go back there again of Revelation chapter 1, which, you know, we really don't have to guess at what Revelations is presenting. And I don't know why that's hard for people, because he gives us, just like we give you outlines for our messages, and they're not as perfect as this, but he gives us the outline for, John does, for his message, really, that it's really Christ's message to the church in Revelation 1:19, doesn't he? He says, therefore, write the things which you have seen. And where are those? Chapter 1. You know, he sees Christ in his glorified state and falls down before him like a dead man. And so he writes the things that he has seen. And that's what he did in chapter 1, the things that you've seen. And then you look at, and he says, and the things which are. What are the things which are for John? He's writing this in 95 A.D., and it's the church that then exists. And so that's chapters 2 and 3 and of the types of churches that really existed at that time, and the letter to each one of those churches, which defines so much of our understanding about how Christ views his church, what the church should be about, and et cetera. It's a wonderful study to do that. So he gives us that. And then he says, in verse 19, and the things which shall take place after these things. Well, if you look over to chapter 4, when we get there, you got the things that you have seen, the things which are the seven churches, and then you get to chapter 4, and it says what? After these things. Same thing, exactly the pattern that he says in chapter 1, verse 19, that he outlines. So it's just making the outline here. And then he looks into heaven. And in heaven, we have in chapter, of course, 4 and 5, we have the church in heaven, seen there, seen by explanation, I think. If you look at, let's look at chapter Revelation 4 and verse 4. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, by the way, this matches the rapture, doesn't it? The church was on earth, those seven churches, and now all of a sudden come up here and you're in heaven, and where's the church seen? Now, assuming, and there's a lot of controversy over what those 24 elders are, and you know, when we were studying this together, I went into some detail over that. And you look down at verse 10, you see the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory. He created all things, and your will existed and were created, and so forth. And then he moves into chapter 5, and verse 5, we see the 24 elders again. At least one of the elders says, one of the elders said to me, they see there's nobody worthy to take this title deed of the earth from the hand of God the Father. And then he said to one of the elders, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. And so, you know, this is one of those elders that's engaged here. And then you, in 5:11, you have the exaltation of the Lamb. He says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures, notice, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and they're singing this song. Now, there's 24 of those elders. I don't know if that strikes you. I've had this personal opinion ever since that I looked at it closely. I'm not the only one that has that opinion, but there are others that disagree about that, about who the 24 elders are. But look with me over to Revelation 21, if you will, just for a moment. And we're depicting here the eternal order, ultimately, where we will exist forever and ever the new heavens and the new earth. And if you look at Revelation 21, go down to verse 12. And he's describing this new Jerusalem. And he says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Well, there's 12 of them. Then keep reading. And then he says, there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So my strong suspicion by this definition, that's 12 and 12 is 24, in case you can't add, is that what we're seeing in that picture in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, these 24 elders are the representatives of the elect out of Israel and the elect of the church age together, depicted by the tribes of Israel and depicted by the 12 apostles of the church age. Okay, doesn't that make sense? Makes all kinds of sense. So they're together in this eternal kingdom, and boy, won't that be a great day? And so, with this, then we see this continual explanation of these elders. And by the way, the church beyond chapter 5, if those elders are the church, you don't see them again, right? Until you get to chapter 19. Let's even go there. And notice the chronology here. After these things, again, that was part of the original outline given in chapter 1, verse 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So they're included in that group, obviously, are the saints. I believe the church and all the saints that have died in Christ Jesus are included there. If you look down at 19:7, he says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride of Christ? It's spoken of, if we studied that in detail, it's the church. The church. It could be argued that it could be more than the church. It could be the Old Testament saints as well, but it's at least the church. And then in 19:14, here is the coming of Christ. And heaven opens in verse 11 and so forth. And then it's at verse 14, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That is the saints, following him on white horses. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you look back, going back to the book of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, a little Jude, verse 14, this is prophecy from Enoch, of all things, that there's nowhere else recorded, but Jude is revealed to this. He says, it was about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in all an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's talking there, of course, about the judgment of the apostates. And, of course, ultimately that final judgment is related to the coming, the wrath of God in the tribulation time. And ultimately, it's going to be resolved when God comes with thousands of his holy ones. That's, I believe, referring directly to us who are made holy before him. So the church is not seen in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. And that's interesting because, again, in chapters 2 and 3, that's what was talked about. And all of the epistles leading up to this, that's everything is about the church because they're all directed to the church. But they end with, particularly we'd have to say, beginning in chapter 6, where wrath is being poured out on the earth. But who is seen again in Revelation 6 to 18. Flip back over to Revelation chapter 7. Who is seen? And this should tell us something. Look at chapter 7, verse 3 to 8. Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then he heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. You see that? This Israel that didn't exist. Now they exist. Now they are born again. And he's sealing them as the evangelists. There's no mention here of the church at all. And I hope you see how absolutely incredibly clear that is. Flip over to Revelation chapter 11, and we see a continuation of this. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 2. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now we're getting into defining, of course, the perimeters of the tribulation. But it's interesting that the temple is there, right? So what are we talking about? We're talking about Jerusalem, aren't we? In fact, you see this even clearer if you look down to verse 8. And you're talking about these two witnesses, and it says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And if we don't have to guess who he's talking about, because he said, where also their Lord was crucified. So he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem that has denied their Messiah, and these two witnesses are all part of this gathering back to himself, the people of Israel to be born from above. If you look over at chapter 14, look at verse 1 before. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, there they are again, having the name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. That's the issue, wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in them, etc., etc. So here's, which is the opposite of everything else that's going on during this horrible, horrible time. They follow the Lamb. And of course, who is the Lamb? But Jesus Christ. And who are the 144,000? They are Jewish evangelists during this time. So you can see that the Word of God is taken from the Gentiles and given back to the Jews. And they are now, all these promises that God has made to them are coming to completion. And all of this, and by the way, I don't know that we need to turn there, but it's prophesied in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, and also down to 10. And that would be just a sampling. So we see that Israel is the key player, not the church, in the tribulation or day of the Lord that we have been studying, right? They're not there. And that is very comforting. I started off reading what God promised to the strong church of that were honest, true believers of Philadelphia, that he would keep them from the time of distress upon the earth. That time is obviously referring to this tribulation. So the parallels between the end of Jewish independence in the land of Israel, marked historically by AD 70, and if you get really right down to it, it goes all the way back to 586 BC or before, when they were taken captive by Babylon up to the, you know, until the actual return of Christ. But it historically, this will say AD 70 and the reestablishment of Jewish independence in the land of Israel, marked by 1948, both of these things then are prophetic, aren't they? That was a great prophecy fulfilled in 1948. Just as with the event of the Jewish dispersion, that Christ himself said, not stone one stone be left upon another, when the temple was destroyed, the event of Jewish regathering to the land has been certainly prophesied and necessary, and God has once again performed a miracle before our eyes. Now, again, what are we awaiting right now? Here we are. The world around us is bad, bad, and every day it's bad, and it seems to get worse by the minute. And I can't see hardly any good news. The only good news I see is when I look at you. And I mean, what an encouragement the church is to be with God's people. But as far as trying to look around at the stuff that's going on, and don't get me wrong, I'm very thankful that we're all well fed and cared for in the midst of this terrible mess. But the world is a mess, isn't it? And so this time of tribulation just looks like it's just looming right before us. I don't see any turning around. I can't see anything possible. Back when I was a kid, was always talking about revival. I don't see that. I'm not saying that God can do anything. But it certainly doesn't appear that there's anything like that on the horizon. God has put us under judgment. There's no question. Even the United States of America is under severe judgment. That's Romans 1. And God has given us over. And we're all just sitting around doing the best we can and saying, Lord, we'd like to live in peace and godliness. And like Paul tells Timothy, and come, Lord Jesus, but there's not there's not any hope that some of the interpreters had that the church was going to preach and bring in the kingdom. Where is that? There's no effort of that. If anything, the church seems to be largely deteriorating away. Now, it's funny, on the one hand, I think there's never been probably more truth available. It's out there if you know where to look. Just wonderful stuff. But there's also so much junk. There's oceans of garbage and junk that's deceiving and in the name of Jesus that is wrong. All right, so here we are. So what conclusion can we reach from all of this? Anybody, I'll let you chime in on this. I just said, what conclusion can we reach from this? I think I have that on that paper. I don't know if I do or not. I thought I did. Do I not? What did I write? I don't have a copy of that. I haven't gotten to Revelation 20 yet, have I?
No.
No, okay. Did I not write that question down? Okay, I beg your pardon. Sometimes I separate between what I'm doing and then my handout. Well, all I was trying to get from you is that we're living in the last times, the closing of church history, and we are observing at the same time prophecy fulfilled concerning Israel's regathering physically in the land. So it's kind of an exciting time in which to live. This is unfolding before us. And okay, now I put the question on there, is the millennial kingdom included in the day of the Lord? Okay, that's where I was trying to get to, so I beg your pardon. All right, the millennial kingdom is thought by many to also be part of the day of the Lord, although the term the day of the Lord is not ever used of it. There is a term that is used, and that is that day, okay? And that using that day, which certainly seems reasonable to me that it's referring to the day of the Lord, if you're saying that day, that you're really referring to the same thing. Some people say that's not so. But look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. You have, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, what is it talking about there? When is that going to happen? We've already talked about it. It's going to happen in the tribulation. So when he says that day there, he's talking about that the day of the Lord, isn't he? He has to be, because it's within that same time frame. Israel's not going to rely upon the true and the living God until God pours out his Spirit on them, which is in the tribulation. We see the same thing down in verse 27. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now he's talking about, he starts, God's blessing them. You go down to chapter, since we're just following in a vein here, go down to chapter 11 and look at verse 10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal of the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now what is he referring to there? In that day, he's referring to the millennium, the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So that's why, in my mind, these two things are mixed together as one under that same heading of the day of the Lord. You follow me? Because if he's calling that day in the tribulation, and then he calls that day also in the millennium, they're all put together as one. That is, the wrath of God poured out on the earth, and then the establishment of his kingdom on the earth is all part, I believe, of the day of the Lord. If you look down to verse 16, chapter 11, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, and he's again talking about the blessing that will be poured out upon them. Again, just referring back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, the things you have seen, the things which are, and things which take place. Let me kind of run through that again to put things in perspective here. Where the things which you have seen, again, are chapter 1. The things which are chapters 2 and 3, which I believe those seven churches are types of the church age, which would put us right now in what church? Laodicea, which is the apostate church, right? At the end of the church age, because that's the last church listed. That's the things which are, and then the things which will take place begin in chapter 4, first with the vision in heaven, where the church is present in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and that corresponds with the promise of the rapture of the church and the removal and protection of the church from the time of God's wrath, and then followed by the events on the earth where God will pour out his wrath in chapters 6 through 18. And so what we see in all of this too, and the reason I'm bringing this up again, is following these major divisions that are in Revelation in a chronological order, you will see these phrases. And I'm just going to mention them real quick. In 6:1, after this I saw. Notice that, after this. So it's in chronological order, because many of the interpreters interpret this, the amillennialists do that, that all of the stuff that's all so confusing about the darkness of the sun and all these different judgments that are coming and things going on, they just say that that's just the righteousness and truth being in constant war with unrighteousness and untruth. But that's not what he says, because he says after these things. It's not just a blanket look at the spiritual battle that's always taken place, the holy war, like Augustine wrote in his book. And he says, but in chapter 7, verse 1, then there was given. Chapter 11, verse 1, then I looked. Chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 14, then I saw. Chapter 15, 1, then I heard. Chapter 16, 1, then. Chapter 17, 1, after these things. Chapter 18, 1, after these things. Chapter 19, 1, then I saw. Chapter 20, verse 1, when the 1,000 years were completed, and giving a chronological order. Chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years were completed. And then he goes to chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw. And then chapter 21 and verse 1, when we go into the eternal order, then I saw. So you see, what I'm saying is there is a chronological order to that. And when you try to mess with that in any other order or change anything, you have a mess. And let's look at what I'm talking about. Here is a covenant interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 to 3. And I wrote that on your paper, I think. This is a fellow named David Sherwood, and he's one of the exegetes for the covenant position. And let's just go to Revelation 20. Let's read those first three verses and then read his interpretation of that, because that's very interesting to try to understand, at least for me, to what they do with these things. All right, this chapter 20, here's that then I saw situation again, chronological order. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, by the way, this is then is after Christ has returned, right? He's returned in chapter 19 to the earth, and he's thrown the beast and the false prophet. And he's dealt with mankind, destroyed the armies of the earth, etc. All right, then let me start in chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So he defines who it is, and there's no question about that. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay. Here's what, David Sherwood says of this. He says, the introductory phrase, then I saw, does not indicate that John is having a vision of events temporarily subsequent to the events of the previous 19 chapters. Well, how can you say that? I mean, that's almost like contradiction, isn't it? Or am I confused? He says, thus Satan is currently in the pit. He's currently in the pit. He is currently bound. This does not mean that Satan is not active in many other ways. We wholeheartedly believe that Satan tempts people and that he prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, isn't that contradictory? How can you be bound and still going around tempting people and seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8? But with respect to his deceiving the nations as he once did, he is bound. But positively, the binding of Satan coincides with the progress and triumph of the gospel among the nations. See, this is one of those folks that believe that the church is going to bring in the kingdom of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And I don't know when this was written. It may have been written years ago when things were looking a little brighter and shinier. I don't know. He says, consequently, this is a great missions text, giving the church encouragement and confidence that the proclamation of the gospel will bear fruit. The period of time during which Satan is bound and in the pit, and during which the martyred Martyrs reign with Christ as 1,000 years, a millennium. Numbers in the Bible are frequently symbolic. It would be natural to expect that in this, arguably the most symbolic book of the Bible, that we would find many symbolic numbers. 10 is a number of completeness. 1,000 is 10 cubed. Thus, we would suggest that the 1,000 years is a long period of time of indeterminate length representing the present age in its fullness. Representing the present age in its fullness. And 1,000 years is repeated here, by the way, when we get to verse 4, six times. I ask the question, does this interpretation give you a sense of comfort and accuracy? Sure doesn't me. In my youth, when I didn't understand what was going on with all this at all, had no inkling of that, when somebody was trying to, this is like somebody trying to sell me some, a used car that where the, you know, with the engine laying on the ground or something, it just doesn't match up. There's something not right about that. And I grew up in a church under this kind of confusion. And for those who interpret the scripture literally and fit it contextually and look at similar passages, putting them together, I don't think there's any contradictions possible, and there isn't. And so I don't know how that anybody can be satisfied with that kind of an interpretation. You see how they're trying to force something into this that doesn't exist. You've taken, there's exegesis and eisegesis. I hope you understand what I'm saying by that. Exegesis means you go to the passage to try to let the passage say what it's supposed to say and take from it what it's supposed to say. Eisegesis is when you take your own thinking and you've already made up your mind to the passage and try to force it to say what you want it to say. And there are two extremes. There are two things that, eisegesis in that sense should not be done. Now, I think there's a place for eisegesis when we try to fit things together in God's Word once we're well-founded, but not in that sense. Does that make sense, I hope? Now, they ignore what is there and press on in their, and I think well-intentioned, I suppose, desire to make their theology come to life. And these passages, no question, are difficult. But some of us ran into him years ago. Probably Tom, you did, and maybe Richard, you did. I don't know. David, you may have been there too. Maybe Tim, I don't know if you guys were there when James Montgomery Boyce came to San Antonio to Believers Fellowship, and we had a special meeting with him and had a series of a Bible study with him. Well, James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and a covenant theologian who became a dispensationalist because he just kept reading the Bible and just until he understood it. And that was very encouraging to me at the time. That someone coming out of that camp, and he had a great deal of influence on a lot of people. He was considered a very powerful minister of the word and had his theology straight, and I praise God for that. All right, we got a little ways, didn't we? I hope this has been beneficial and helpful to you. And how many of you know this stuff anyway? Am I just beating on a drum here, Or does this help you just kind of line things up and put things together?
Well, there's a lot to put together, so we've recovered some old ground which we have. Because we did the revelation in Daniel, there's still some strength that need to be pulled. So recovering some old ground is probably necessary.
You have to see the big picture in order to put the pieces together. That's one of the hard things about eschatology is you can't just look, one place here and shine a light and develop your theology from it. You have to look at at the whole thing. And it's one of the reasons I keep trying to go back to that to add. And I have to do that for myself. It's not just you. I mean, I have to do that for myself. It's a good point. Thank you, Tim. Anyone else? Any questions or comments or before we go our way? Yes, ma'am. Right.
Other times in my long life. But I don't remember writing these notes, so it's just good to go over and be reminded.
Okay. Good. Are they contradicting what I'm saying? Okay. Well, I don't know.
Current population of Israel a little more than 9.2 million.
What's that now? Yeah, and it's growing every day. There's continually at that airport at Tel Aviv, planes coming in carrying Jews that are coming home. It's really entertaining in that sense.
I say current.
Yeah.
How many square miles did you say?
I'm just saying that. I was going to look that up. I want to see if Israel is bigger than Bexar County. It probably is, but not much. Well, in its narrowest part, it couldn't be more than about 30 miles. I mean, it's skinny, and it's not that. In fact, the bottom half of it, the southern part of Israel, is mostly just desert out there. I mean, it's really deserty. But I don't think there's ever been a land. You visit there, you just can't believe it in such a small area that is so diverse. I mean, it's just amazingly. I mean, you're up there in Galilee, and it's just plush, and, Jordan River's flowing out of there, and going into the Sea of Galilee, which is nothing but a big freshwater lake, and then down to the Dead Sea. And you go from that to just the harshest desert you can imagine, and then the sharpest cliffs in the world, like Masada and all that. And it's just a very unusual place. And you go to Nazareth, where Christ, grew up. I mean, I don't think there's a flat spot there. Everything is hills. I mean, mountains, really. It's just mountainous. And they got beautiful forest and trees and plushness and little flowers. And of course, they're growing things there unbelievably. And then you got just terrible hot desert, and you're in Jericho. I think that's one of the hottest I've ever been in my life, when we were in Jericho. I think it must have been 110 degrees, and it was just like, wow. And of course, you're what, 2,000 or 3,000 feet below sea level there? Something like that. It's supposed to be the oldest city in the world, and it's way below sea level there. Of course, the Dead Sea is right there by the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is the most below sea level place in the entire earth, which is all. It's just so bizarre how that is. And anyway. 8,630 square miles. Okay, look up Bexar County.
I was waiting to tell you so I can look it up.
Than Bexar County?
1,256.
Well, that surprises me.
1,248 square miles.
Okay.
So it's about 7.5 times larger than.
Okay, then I beg your pardon. I need to be corrected.
Bexar County's pretty big.
All right, anything else? Allow me, please, to close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your revelation and your encouragement from your word. And gracious Lord, we pray that we might all live in light of the things that we know as we wait upon you and as we seek to serve you in our time. Help us to be faithful to you, Father. Help us to help others to know you and to live for you and serve you. And Father, we pray that this season of the year, that for opportunity and blessing in that regard. For people that visit here, we pray, Father, that they might hear the truth and that they might be set free and they might know thee. Father, we ask your help in all that we do, that Christ Jesus might be praised in our life. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thanks for being here.